That's what we're going to be looking at today. And I'm going to pray for us as we kind of consider those words together. Why don't you join me in that? Our good God, we want to thank you that you care about our lives. You care such that you will actually bring scrutiny to bear on the way we've lived them. Thank you too that you've undertaken to send your Son that we might know what it means to live a life that matters and that we might relate properly with you. And as we consider these things this morning, we pray that we would actually grasp what it means to relate properly with you. And I pray, Father, that we might sense something of the goodness of that, how wonderful it is that you've undertaken to do that for us. We want to ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Look, some questions are bound to receive the apathetic response, the why should I care response. And you'll be familiar with those. If you talk to an Englishman about cricket this summer, then you're almost certain to hear the response, why should I care? Which I think is a defence actually for what's gone on for the Englishman this summer. When you talk to a teenager about the dangers of sun cancer, you're bound to receive the response, why should I care? If you talk to a single man about the need to remember anniversaries, you're bound to receive the response, why should I care? And of course, one day he'll know why he should care. That's the point about apathy. Often it has a very simple cause. We just don't know what we ought to know yet. And that is the case very frequently. It's like the two school kids who are listening in on the principal raving on about ignorance and apathy. And one says to the other, what is apathy? And he says, I don't know and I don't care. That's part of apathy is simply we just don't know sometimes what we ought to know. We asked the Central Coast, of course, who they thought that Jesus is. And one of the most frequent responses was that one. We don't know and we don't really care. And that may be you this morning. And if it is you this morning and you're here, although it is a miracle that you are here if you don't care, but we're really glad that you're here if that is the case for you. And it's a wonderful miracle. So I hope this morning is helpful for you. But you may be one who attends church here week by week. And deep in your secret heart, you actually do think, I don't care. It is the case sometimes that people are dragged along to church and really, if they had some opportunity not to come, they wouldn't come because they deep down don't care. If that's the case for you this morning, we want to help you think through that. Why care? Because in our day and age, in our part of the world, it's a very common response. Why? That is to say, why is it that Jesus provokes such great apathy? I want to talk about that very briefly before we talk about why care, but it can't be because he's bland and uninteresting. It can't be because Jesus is bland and uninteresting. For all his renowned humility, Jesus made extraordinary statements. Extraordinary statements. If you've, again, never read the New Testament, you're not familiar with his life. He claimed that he alone's the key to life. He claims that he's God come among us. He claims that his words will never pass away. He claims that his death is the key to our life. He claims that he's the one who'll judge the living and the dead. Are extraordinary and massive claims in anyone's language, and they're life-changing if they're true. So it can't be because he's bland, Jesus. And it can't be either because he's a hypocrite, I would guess. Jesus' life was remarkable. Again, if you've never read it, we'll pay you the time to do it. Gentleness without weakness, strength without harshness, humility without any lack of confidence, power without insensitivity, passion without prejudice, never inconsistent, never a jarring note, never misspoke, never got it wrong. He challenged his enemies actually to find him guilty of any sin. They walked away without a word. There was nothing they could actually say. You can't imagine Muhammad having ever done that. Buddha never challenges anyone to do that. Jesus did it. It's why Time magazine have described him as the most persistent symbol of purity, selflessness and love in the history of our civilization. Massive words. So he's not bland. He's not a hypocrite. And it's not thirdly, it's not because his teachings have been examined and found wanting in some fashion. As someone pointed out, no one's ever come up with the words that Jesus ought to have said. Do you know, what's the best response? What's a better response than that in a particular situation? No one's ever come up with them. In every instance, his answers are stunning. He's like any politician you've ever spoken to, though he's not a politician. He's like any religious leader you've ever come across or ever heard of. He never corrected himself. Never went back and said, I got that wrong and I'd like to actually address it and say it differently this time. You never get that from Jesus. You actually get it from every other religious leader you know of. But I don't know anyone who's like that, do you? I don't know anyone who always gets it right, never has to retract their words. I recently watched a show about George Harrison. Now, put up your hand if you know who George Harrison is. There you go. If you're old enough, you'll know George Harrison. He's one of the Beatles who, and if you're my kids, you'd say the what's? The Beatles. And he was talking about his journey into Eastern mysticism. And in raptured tones, he quoted the sayings of gurus and yogis, and as if they were kind of pearls from heaven. And they seemed to me, actually, and I admit perhaps a bias in it, but they seemed to me the most mundane of statements. Had he never read the words of Jesus? I'm guessing he perhaps hadn't. Grew up in a Roman Catholic family, but seems to me he'd never engaged with them. If they're simply fiction, the words of Jesus, and perhaps that's your thought as you come here today, is this stuff simply fiction? Well, they ought to be essential reading for any high school kid. You know, they read Shakespeare. They ought to read the words of Jesus, because just to learn how to face any situation with grace and humility and wisdom and love, Jesus is extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. In all these ways, he's beyond comparison. So why the apathy? Well, I want to give you three reasons this morning. Three reasons for apathy. If you're not apathetic, here's three reasons why you might be. Hopefully the goal of what I do, though, will be to demonstrate for you they're groundless. Three reasons. The first one's evidence. The second one's relevance. The third one's fear. Got those again? Evidence, relevance, and fear. I think there are reasons why people are apathetic. 2 weeks ago here, if you weren't with us, we dealt with the first of those. We dealt with the evidence issue. And we're going to do that again, of course. We're going to do it next week. We want to deal with the issue of the resurrection of Jesus. Is it likely to be true? But we're going to do that, of course, as you heard Nicole mention, we're going to do that at Life. We want to spend plenty of time dealing with that one. Let me say something about it briefly. When grand claims are made by someone without compelling evidence, you're right to be sceptical. You're right to be apathetic. When you receive the email in your in-tray that says you can earn $1,000 a week just by sitting on the lounge and watching Days of Our Lives, you ought to be somewhat sceptical. You ought to be somewhat apathetic, unless there is some evidence for that claim. And the claims of Jesus come with solid evidence. They're not like, and without any disrespect to you, if you happen to hold one of these views, they're not like the claims of Muhammad. They're not like the claims of the Buddha. They're not like the angelic appearances to Joseph Smith, which is not to say at the moment that I think those things are false. It's not to say that at the moment. That's a larger issue that we need to look into. It's simply to say that there are experiences for those men, all three of those men, that are simply unverifiable. You can just never check them out. They were private appearances to Muhammad in a cave. They were an enlightenment that came upon Buddha as he pondered life and its many sufferings. They were private experiences apparently vouchsafed to Joseph Smith by an angel. We can just never verify them. They may well be true. They may well be true, but the conclusions I would suggest are not if Jesus is telling the truth. Now, the simple fact to make about his life is the central events of it, his words, his miracles, his astonishing claims, his virtues, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all of them are a matter of public record, public scrutiny, didn't take place in the corner in some fashion, verifiable by historians who were there at the time, who record them. You can check them up. Very, very different. Now, we'll come back to the issue next week, as I said, as we consider the issue, is it likely he rose from the dead? Because, friends, I want to suggest to you, that's the guts of it, isn't it? If you can wipe that one out, have nothing to do with this stuff. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he's an absolute fraud. But if someone did rise from the dead, if Jesus rose from the dead, you must take him seriously. Or you're not thinking correctly about life. You've somehow misunderstood how massively significant it is. If Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. Absolutely everything. Are people apathetic because they assume a lack of evidence? Yeah. I think that's the case. The assumption of a lack of evidence. But it's more than that. People are apathetic because they assume a lack of relevance. A lack of relevance. Now, relevance is just like evidence. It only becomes apparent when you take the time to consider it. I'll give you an example. A man and a woman arrive at your house in the expensive car. They knock on your door. They're well-dressed. They're well-groomed. They hand you an envelope which contains the news that due to some fraudulent title deed transaction, the house you live in is not your own. It's actually owned by someone else. The owner has pursued things through legal avenues and he's coming back and he wants his house. Relevant or not? It sounds like a joke. They tell you it isn't. They're not smiling. You begin to worry. You take it to your husband. He's watching the cricket. That's what he always does. You quickly fill him in on the news and he says, tell him we're not interested. Now, would he really say that? Not if he's examined it. Strike, it's the house you're living in. You're going to be thrown out on your ear. It's not that kind of issue. It's enormously relevant if it's true. And that's the case with Jesus. If it's true, it's enormously relevant. C.S. Lewis, the brilliant Oxford writer, once summarized the issues like this. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. Well, I reckon that sums it up. Any thinking person there, that pretty much sums it up. But if it's false, strike, it's a nonsense. If it's true, it changes everything. There's no other way around that, is there? Now come and see an example of that. It's in the piece of writing you've got on your slip of paper there from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is a letter written to first century Christians explaining the answer to this exact question, why does Jesus matter? Why does Jesus matter? Hebrews 9, and I'm going to pick it up for you in sentence 27 there, where it says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now let me fill you in very quickly. The author begins by telling us something entirely unsurprising. Entirely unsurprising. We're all destined to die once. We've got one life. It matters how we use it because we'll be judged on that very thing. There's a God who cares about the way you live. The author doesn't raise this as a matter of debate. He raises it as a self-evident fact. Now, we don't like those ideas, do we? Death and judgment. They're abhorrent ideas, actually, to our society. In fact, it's why we're open to all sorts of alternatives to the idea that there's one life after which you die and face judgment. It's why the idea of reincarnation is mildly interesting to many Australians, even if they don't believe in the rest of Buddhism at all. Reincarnation is a very attractive idea because it means there's no final judgment. I don't ever have to face a judgment. I've got a whole bucket full of lives. I can just experiment with them, one after another. I don't need to take it too seriously. I don't need to think too hard about it. I can waste a few of them. Because there's always another one in the box. I can just pull it out like a Kleenex tissue. I use it up and I throw it away. And there's another one after that. It's a very attractive idea. It's a lovely idea. Of course, it's remarkable how many of us were once princesses in ancient Egypt. Extraordinary that. It's extraordinary how many of us were military leaders in ancient Rome and how few of us were actually galley slaves, kitchen hands or children who died of bubonic plague. We're all someone important, which is astonishing, of course. But it's a lovely idea. I think it's an attractive idea, except that it comes at a massive cost, which I will come back to in a moment. It's against that background, though, of one life which is enormously important and a judgment that follows that makes it important, that the author informs you of two stunning facts about Jesus that make him enormously relevant, not just for now, but forever. And that's what I want to pick up with you. Here's the first of them. He came as a sacrifice for sins. Seems mundane to you if you're a churchgoer, but he came as a sacrifice for sins. One of the facts of life of which we're all aware is that we all sin. And we all know it, don't we? We all know it. You can know it about me and I can know about you. It's just that we don't think it matters very much. We don't think it's particularly relevant or important that we sin because we're sure there's always someone who's worse than us. You know, back in the days of the American Prohibition, there were two brothers who over the course of many years cheated, swindled, robbed, maimed, and generally harmed everyone they ever had any business dealings with. And eventually one of them died and the remaining one went to the local priest and offered him a vast sum of money if he'd consider taking the funeral and during the eulogy referred to his brother as a saint. And the priest was troubled, as well he ought to be, but he accepted the deal and the day came and the house was packed and all had gone well and then came the fateful moment. And the priest turned to the congregation who knew the man who'd lived in that city for quite some time and he said, as you know, the departed was a terrible man. He cheated, he swindled, he lied, he extorted, he conned. He was a low-down, filthy, rotten wretch. He was a disgrace, as well you know. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. And it's a common ploy, isn't it, to find someone who's worse than you so that you feel so much better about yourself. Always find someone who's worse. And especially if we think sin is just the naughty little things we do, like taking too many cookies out of the cookie jar. But what if it's not that? See, what if sin is not something as trivial and simplistic as that? Someone asked me very recently, actually at Summerfest, it was a very insightful question. They said, we all know people who aren't Christians, but they live good, moral, upstanding lives. Isn't that sufficient? I got the question. We all know people who live good, moral lives, upstanding lives, my neighbours. Isn't that sufficient? Now, it's a great question, but it begs another one. Sufficient for whom? For God? What does God really want from us? What does God really want from us? Have you ever pondered that question before? I think it's a helpful question to ask. Because here's the surprising answer. He's not interested in a list of rules. He's not. He's interested in relationship. He wants us to relate to him properly. He wants us to treat him as if he really is God. Is that surprising? It is for some people. It ought not to be. I mean, there's no greater denial of relationship than not taking another person seriously, than being treated as if you don't matter. Don't you hate that when people just ignore you? Why should you think God would be any different? He expects to be taken seriously. You do. That's the way relationships are meant to work. And relationship clearly matters to him. He's taken such radical steps to put us right, to bring us the forgiveness we need. He sent his son to die in our place. It doesn't get much more serious than that. So imagine how he feels about us. Furious. Absolutely furious that we could think so little of him that we'd write his son off as an irrelevance. It's too galling for words. You know, there's times in your life, and I'm sure you've had them, I've had them, when you find yourself offside with someone who actually comes with a certain degree of authority. You know, when you've been pulled over by the police, it never happens to me. You've been pulled over by the police on some occasion, and you know you're in the wrong. And you know that if it's someone else, you know if it's Sam Garley, you know, or it's Angelo down the front there. If it's someone else, you know you'll be able to work your way around it. And you'll be able to help them see your side. It'll all come out fine. It actually happened to me on Friday. Not with the police, but someone else. If it was someone else, you'd be able to work your way around it, but not with someone who comes with absolute authority. It never works for me with the police. Do you know? I begin to say something and I realise it's never going to get me anywhere. I don't have a leg to stand on. What do you imagine it'd be like to be seriously offside with the living God and not to have a leg to stand on? You think I can work my way around it? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It would be frightening. We desperately need his forgiveness. And Jesus came to bring it. It is as simple as that and as wonderful as that. It's extraordinary that we'd think it irrelevant. He's a peace offering. He's a sacrifice for our sins. He's given to us as a gift by no less a person than the living God, that we might come back into relationship with him and start again with a clean slate and know we're forgiven. And the implications of that are wonderful, both for life here and now and forever. It means we needn't have any guilt in life. We needn't have any fear in death. No matter who we are or what we've done, we can start fresh. It's enormously relevant. There is a flip side. There's a flip side. It'll mean that you need to come clean with the living God and acknowledge to him that you actually haven't treated him as he really deserves. Now, you understand that, don't you? In any relationship, there's no forgiveness otherwise than when you come clean with the other person and say, you know what, I've treated you wrongly. I was totally in the wrong there, and can you forgive me? Without that, there's just an ongoing, simmering uneasiness. There's never peace. That's why you need to come clean with God. And for some people, that's an obstacle. I can't possibly do it. Is that the case for you? I don't know. I'll come back to it in a moment. Notice a second truth about Jesus that makes him doubly relevant. He intends you for a life that matters. He intends you for a life that's greater than this. That's the point of sentence 28. Sentence 28. Where it says there, Jesus was sacrificed for sins once for all to take away sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, you know, some people think life is just here and now. We're like a bunch of flowers. You put them in a vase. They look pretty for a while. They begin to wither. They die. You throw them in the garbage can. That's like us. Many people think. Most of us actually don't buy that. We sense that we're meant for more than this. It's why we grieve at funerals. We know something significant has happened. We know that something irreversible has happened. Something we don't have the power over to change. But what if you've never prepared for a life after this? You've just never prepared for it. You're just hoping, thinking. Your gut instinct is this is all we have. Like Rafael Nadal. Imagine he wins the first set in the Australian Open, and he thinks he's won. Only to find out there's five sets. Imagine the Australian cricket team. They win the toss at the Gabba. They think they've won the series just because they won the toss. Imagine only preparing for life here and now when actually you find out there's a whole lot more to come. This is just like the entree before the main meal. And you actually haven't prepared at all. You never even thought there was such a thing beyond this life at all. It's because there's more to life. Sentence 28. Jesus will appear a second time. Not to bear sins. He's already done that. That's what's being said. It's not to give people a second chance. The second chance is now. No, it's to bring salvation, rescue, to those who are waiting for him. To those who are waiting. You know, one of the great questions people ask about God is the question of suffering. How can a good God allow tremendous suffering in his world? The answer is, he can't. Not forever. He can't. He simply cannot do it. That's why Jesus is returning. He can't allow the world to go on in this broken state the way it is. He can't. And he won't. It's why Jesus is returning. He's coming back for his own to bring them rescue, not just for them from themselves, though that's true, friends. We need rescue from ourselves. We're not what we ought to be. But he's coming back to rescue us from the pain of a broken world. It's easy to ponder that in one sense in comfortable middle-class Australia, but if you are living in the midst of terrible suffering, as many are, in Sudan, in North Korea, in Albania, that is wonderful news. It's enormously relevant that I needn't live in a broken mess of a world forever. But it's wonderful news in Woi Woi, or in Umina, or in Pretty Beach, because none of us are exempt from the pain of a broken world. We experience it out there, but we experience it in here. We experience it from those who are close to us. Just got to sit in on people's families on Christmas Day. We live in a broken world. Jesus is returning to rescue his own from that. We matter to him. He's faithful to us. He won't forget. It's enormously relevant. But again, there's a flip side. There's a flip side, because if Jesus is coming back to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, sentence 28 there, what about those who aren't waiting for him? What about those who just don't care? That question brings you back to sentence 27. And the statement there, all are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Now, friends, if I was to pick one sentence to establish the relevance of Jesus, I reckon that one would qualify, sentence 27. One life and a just judgment to follow. How can I possibly escape it? How can you? When you know that your life won't stand up to scrutiny. Now, some want to deny the idea of judgment. It's a lovely idea. Lovely to think there'll be nothing, no judgment at all. But it comes with a tremendous and massive hidden price tag, because it says that the life you're living isn't really important, doesn't really matter. None of the things you do matter. Whether you do right or wrong or good or bad doesn't matter. None of it matters. And if that's the case, then of course you realise the implications. You don't matter. Nothing about you matters. Nothing you say or do, nothing about the way you spend your life, none of it matters. You know, it's a lovely idea. It just comes with a massive price tag of your entire personhood and dignity. You're nothing. You're just garbage. Massive price tag. Now, the claim of Jesus is very different. It says what deep in your heart you know to be true. But you sense at every moment to be true, though you might try to evade it. There is a living God who is a just judge. He cares about you. He cares about the life that you live. He takes you seriously. He's given you one life. He takes you so seriously that on the day of judgment, he'll measure what you've done with it. The one and very precious life that you've been given. One who cares about his world so much that he'll hold accountable the suicide bomber for what he's done. He'll hold accountable the rapist, the murderer. He'll hold accountable the dictator like Adolf Hitler, like Pol Pot, like Mao Zedong, like Joseph Stalin. He'll hold them accountable. And he'll hold accountable the person who heard the claims of his son, the Lord Jesus, but actually figured in the end, I can't even be bothered to check it out. I just don't really care. And why should I be bothered? There'll be a day of judgment for all of us. And the stunning truth of the Bible is, not only will Jesus be the judge on the day, but he's the one who gave himself as the one sacrifice to save you from the consequences of a day like that. Relevant? Massively relevant. Absolutely relevant. If it's true, it's life-changing. It's universe-changing. It's your eternity-changing. It's relevant. Which brings you very quickly to the last reason for apathy. There's no lack of evidence. There's no lack of relevance. So friends, what is the major problem? Whether you're one who sits here as a churchgoer week by week, or these things are all very new to you, what's the major problem? Something far less simple. far, far less rational. It's just fear. It's fear of what it'll mean for my life. If I give myself to live Jesus' way, will he mess up my life? Will he destroy my freedom? Will he change it so much that it's a life not worth living? Friends, can I suggest that's the real reason? There are smokescreen reasons. But actually, you can quickly deal with those by checking them out. The question of evidence, the question of relevance. The real reason so many are apathetic about Jesus is we're frightened about what it will actually cost. What it will actually mean for my life. You know, there's a famous author, Aldous Huxley, you know that name? Wrote a number of very interesting books. He came from a good atheist family. But late in his life, he wrote an essay entitled Ways and Means, in which he made this really stunning admission. And it's wonderful that he put it into print, because it tells you what was really on his heart. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for my assumption. Those who detect no meaning in the world generally do so because, for one reason or another, it suits their books that the world should be meaningless. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to that morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever, and that is exactly what we did. I find that an interesting admission, a man. See, no one comes to the question about Jesus. No one comes to the question about God without a bias. None of us. There's so much at stake, because the moment we admit that these things might be true, there might be evidence for them, it may be relevant, we sense that our lives won't stand up to scrutiny, that we're guilty, that we need forgiveness, that we must have a rescuer, and he may want to change our lives. Can we trust him? Of course you can. Are you insane? Of course you can trust him. This is the one who gave up everything for you. This is the one who went to the cross for you. The one who gave his life. He intends you for a future and a hope. He's coming back for you. He wants to rescue you from a broken world. He knows what you need. He's the creator of life itself. He intends to make it full and rich. Are you insane? That you would think you need to fear him. What he'll do to your life. And the biggest reason for apathy is really fear. Fear of what it'll mean. And can I suggest to you, that kind of apathy is sometimes, often, in this case, always fatal. Now, 1944, in a trench in Normandy, there was a man, he's now a World War II veteran, a man named Frank Quelch. He was an 18-year-old boy then. He'd been hit by an enemy shell, and he was lying in the trench bleeding to death. But he was comfortable and warm. He was dozing off to sleep, and he was really annoyed when these guys came and lifted him out and put him on their truck and took him to the medevac. And he was cursing them under his breath. Now, there was no reason he knew of that they should move him. There was no relevance to their actions that he was aware of. And he was afraid that a change of circumstances would disturb his pleasant sleep. Apathy almost always has a simple underlying cause. We just don't know what we ought to know. And sometimes, often, in this case, always, it's fatal. Why does Jesus matter? It's because without him, we're lost. Absolutely lost. Not just for this life, but for the next one as well. That man C.S. Lewis is absolutely right. If false Jesus is of no importance, none whatsoever, less than nothing. He's a charlatan, he's an imposter, he's a hoax, but if he's telling the truth, he's of infinite importance. The one thing he cannot be is moderately important. Now, irrespective of where you stand today, whether you're one who hasn't investigated these things and you're frankly skeptical, or you have investigated these things and you sit in church week by week, but deep in your inner heart you think, why do I care? And why should I? Irrespective of where you are, what should you do about all this? Three things I want to suggest. Here's the first one. Investigate the evidence for the claims of Jesus and start doing it today. Start doing it today. Whether you're a Christian or not, knowing the certainty of these things will strengthen you. Go to life. It'll be worth the investment. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Keep actively thinking through how knowing Jesus changes the way you think about life. Actively thinking that through, because the answers to the question are profound. There's just so many ways in which Jesus changes the way you live life now, because it's so thoroughly relevant. It is life transforming. And you'll need help to think it through. That's why, as Nicole said there, that's why church matters. That's why gathering with other Christians matters. Why having Christian friends matters. So commit yourself to meeting regularly with other Christians who can help you. Commit yourself to gathering with them in church week by week, or meeting together in group week by week. If you don't have a New Testament, Greg said there's one over there, take it, read it. It's how I began investigating these things. Not a person who grew up in a Christian home. And if you need one, come and see us afterwards, we'll give you one. There's the second thing. Here's the last thing. Jesus is one who gave himself as a sacrifice for your sins. He gave himself to buy you back from death. And he's returning for all those who are waiting for him, who are his. Do you think he wants to ruin your life? Hardly. Hardly. He wants to make your life. He wants to give it all that it's meant to be. He wants to put it on a footing that will enable you to endure and to flourish, not just for now, not just for 30 years, not for 50 or 60, but for eternity. You can trust him. You can trust him. And if you think not at this point, I want to invite you to do those other two things. Check it out. Check out the evidence for yourself. This is something that's not moderately relevant. It's thoroughly relevant. And you'd be a fool to treat it otherwise. I'm going to pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your thoroughgoing kindness, that you would do the most extraordinary thing, that you would give your Son, your own precious Son, to die, to give us the life that we don't deserve, but that we desperately need. And we pray, Father, I pray now that you might move those who need to investigate those things and cause us who know these things to rejoice in them. For we ask them in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.